Take your Bibles, if you would, tonight, and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Isaiah this morning and 2 Peter tonight. It might seem as if there is no connection at all, and yet there really is, in that as Isaiah writes to the people of Israel, they are preparing for a great persecution to come from the Babylonians. And in Peter, he writes to a group of people who have been dispersed, who are also enduring persecution. Look with me, if you would, at the first four verses of the first chapter of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Would you pray with me once more? Father, as we come now to this time of looking into your word, Father, once again, I would pray that our minds might be filled with your thoughts. I would pray, Father, that my mouth might be filled with your words, that anything that I might say that would come from my own fleshly thoughts would be put aside, and that we might hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, we welcomed into the world our eighth grandchild, born at least a month early and weighing less than 4 pounds. When we would call after the baby was out of the natal intensive care unit and back home, when we would call, one of the first questions we would ask is, how much does Lucas weigh now? Now, why would we ask a question like that? Well, we would ask a question like that because it is normal for a baby to gain weight. And if that child is not gaining weight, and in fact, if that child is losing weight, we know that there is something wrong. Physical growth is part of the child's DNA code. Everything that child needs for physical growth is built into the genetic structure of that child. And consequently, lack of growth signals a very fundamental problem within that organism. In the spiritual realm, the same principles apply. Lack of spiritual growth signals a very fundamental problem within the spiritual life of that individual. When God regenerates a person, giving to him new spiritual life, he endows that person with all that is needed for the production, the preservation, the growth, and ultimately the perfection of life and godliness. And consequently, we should expect as Christians that we should see spiritual growth within our lives. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, am I growing as a Christian? From time to time, perhaps we need to have a spiritual checkup in the same way that we go to the doctor and have a physical checkup from time to time. And we need to ask ourselves, what does our growth in Christ or our lack of growth in holiness say about our spiritual condition? Is it healthy or is something amiss in our spiritual life? Now, it's obvious here in this text before us tonight that when Peter states that the divine power of God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He is not referring to the natural physical life of man. And though it is true, as Paul says in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, that godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is as well as that which is to come, Peter is speaking here of that life which is peculiar to Christians, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ imparted to us by the working of the Holy Spirit. This life has its root in what Peter calls the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. And the fruit of that life, then, is godliness. Now, the people to whom Peter addresses this letter, like each of us, had once been strangers to that life. They were Gentiles who did not know God. They were dead in trespasses and sins. What they called life at that time was, in reality, a living death, filled with all sorts of ungodliness. Had Elijah asked the question of them that he asked of Israel, "Can these bones live?" the answer would have been obvious, no. And yet now, they were truly alive, alive to God. And as all of us, they were beset by evil influences and by temptations. They were undergoing fiery trials, and yet they were seeking to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, as Peter says in his first epistle. They were seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as physical growth, then, is embedded in the DNA of a child's physical body, so is the spiritual DNA embedded in our lives as believers, causing us to grow spiritually if we truly are partakers of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter declares that the good news, that God's divine power, as he puts it, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So just as the mighty power of God created the physical life of man, so much more was it the divine power of God that brought spiritual life to a dead and a darkened soul. Now, to give grace to a graceless soul requires nothing less than the infinite power of God. I don't think we appreciate the power that was necessary to bring us out of death into life. There was tremendous opposition to spiritual life within us before we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Our unworthiness, our guilt, our opposition to God all worked together to prevent the creation of spiritual life. And there was certainly nothing within man naturally that would prepare himself for the generation of life. And there is certainly nothing within him to merit God bestowing that life. And yet that is precisely what God did. By the mighty working of his power, he brought us who were dead in trespasses and sins to life. The Lord has worked freely and irresistibly to bestow saving grace upon those for whom it has been appointed and purchased by the Lord Jesus. And with that working of his divine power, God has granted the substance of every grace that we need to grow in grace and to honor God. And he has given that to us at the time that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. God, however, has not given us those graces in full measure. And that's why Peter desires, as he says here, to see these graces multiplied in the lives of his readers. They must grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so as to attain to full maturity in the faith as Christians. But all that we need for the attainment of that maturity, God has given to us. Now, Peter declares then that these graces which pertain to life and godliness are ours through our knowledge of him whom he says has called us by glory and virtue. God works the first beginnings of grace in our hearts when he gives us the knowledge of Christ. Now, the law prepares us for the knowledge of Christ by enabling us to see our sin and the curse under which we live because of sin. God troubles and terrifies the conscience of the sinner so he is able to see why Christ is such a gracious and necessary Savior. And that is why those today who would do away with the law of God or who would speak lightly of sin do a grave disservice to sinners. I remember a few years ago when Robert Schuller, who's now passed away, declared that he would never tell people that they were sinners. And when he said that, he unwittingly held them back from a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was doing precisely what Jeremiah said when he said that the prophets of that day heal the wounds of my people slightly. It does no good to tell people that they have a poor self-image when they don't know what that self-image comes from, and it comes from the sin that is within them. They need to have a true knowledge of Christ as Savior from sin and from the wrath of God. And frankly, I would have to say that in a vast majority of evangelicalism today, the problem that we have is a faulty doctrine of sin. As I said this morning, so many people think of sin merely as outward action, and it is so much deeper than that. It has its roots in the inward rebellion of the heart against God. To tell a person that he needs Christ so that, as Joel Osteen says, he can have his best life now, or simply to have an abundant life, without telling him that he needs Christ because his life is under the wrath of God, is to prevent true conversion. Instead of new birth, with many, you have stillbirth. Now, what does Peter mean when he says that Christ called us by his glory and virtue? In the book of Romans, Paul speaks of Christ having been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And here, Peter declares that God called us effectually, that is, savingly, into the fellowship of his Son by glory and virtue. Now, the word virtue simply means moral excellence or righteousness. So the use in both places of this rather unique expression teaches us that both the resurrection of Christ and the calling of perishing sinners to salvation are expressions of the power and the righteousness of God. And then continuing on the statement of the third verse, Peter adds that this power and righteousness of God are shown not merely in the conversion of sinners, calling them into the household of faith, but also making provision for their growth into spiritual maturity. Now, he's made these provisions, he says, by giving us exceedingly great and precious promises. What are these great and precious promises? Well, there are many promises made throughout Scripture, promises that we would do well to hold on to dearly in faith. But there are two, however, which I think sum up all the others. The first is the promise that God gave to man after the fall, the promise that he would give to the woman a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And I say that this promise sums up all the others in that Paul declares that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ unto the glory of God. The gospel of the Old Testament was that the promised Savior would come. The promise of the New Testament is that the promised Savior has come. Paul expressed it in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch in this way. He says, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us in their children, in that he raised up Jesus again." So the promise and fulfillment of the Son of God as our Savior carries with it and secures all the blessings that we have in Christ. Now, among those blessings is a second promise, already fulfilled in the church, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus already distinguished this promise, calling it the promise of the Father. All that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his life and in his sacrificial death, the Holy Spirit of God, given to us as a result of the promise of God, has applied to the hearts of his people. The Spirit of God takes the atoning work of Christ and applies it to us so that we pass from death into life. And here is, I think, the great thing about all this. Christ becomes our life. The regenerating Spirit begins that work of grace and sanctification in us. Living by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, and thus attain to all the privileges and the high dignity of being called the children of God. And then Peter works out how we attain to that life and that godliness. God has set the goal before us to attain to that which is true life and conformity to God. And God has made it possible through the fulfilled promise of his Son and of his Holy Spirit. And through these fulfilled promises, Peter says, God has made us partakers of his divine nature. What an incredible work that is, that God would make us partakers of the life of Christ. Now, we have to be careful here to note that Peter is not contending that we become part of the infinite essence of God. The word nature does not mean essence. It refers to quality of life. The word nature is not used in the way that the pantheistic groups such as Christian Science or the Unitarians, who argue that everything is God and that our goal is to have our personality absorbed into God. That's heresy. And neither is Peter saying what the Mormons say, that we will one day all be gods, little g. But Peter is speaking here of a change in our nature. Once we were dead to God, we were animated in our souls by a principle of sin, a principle derived and inherited from Adam. Paul calls that the old man. Through the work of the regenerating Spirit, he made us alive to God through our union with Christ. That old nature, that old man that we inherited from Adam, was crucified with Christ on the cross. The classic passage on this is Romans chapter 6. And now, the animating principle of our life is not the life that we inherited from Adam, but now is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. The Spirit of God has created us anew in Christ. He has placed a new heart, a new spirit within us. And that is why Paul writes in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory." In other words, what Paul is saying, what Peter is saying, is you are not the person you once were. You may feel like it a lot of times, but no, it's not true. You're not the person you once were. Once you were partakers of a nature corrupted thoroughly by sin. And though there are still remnants of that sin within what Paul calls the flesh, now you are partaker of the divine nature that hates sin and loves righteousness. And that is why there is always growth in grace. We could never have attained life and godliness if God had not made us partakers of his divine nature. A creature will always act in accordance with his nature. You can take a pig. You can dress that pig in a nice pink dress. You can tie a bow around his neck, and you can put a jaunty hat on his head. And if you turn him loose, he's going to head right back to the mud. It's his nature to love the mud. Not the jaunty hat, not the pink dress, not the bright ribbon. He loves the mud. Our old nature, our life in Adam, is dead. At the very basic core of our being, if we are truly regenerated, we no longer love sin. We love righteousness. We are partakers of the very life of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin notes that when we consider how abject our condition is from which God raised us up to such a height of honor, making himself ours so that all things should in a manner become our things, the greatness of his grace cannot be sufficiently conceived by our minds. Therefore, this consideration alone ought to be abundantly sufficient to make us renounce the world and to carry us aloft to heaven. When a sinner by faith receives the promises of Christ and the Holy Spirit, immediately a change takes place in him. The Lord stamps his image upon us so that we begin to look like our heavenly Father. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 that we were recreated in Christ Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. I've heard the question so many times, what does it mean to be in the image of God? That's what it means. To exhibit his righteousness, to exhibit his holiness. Now, there are other aspects of it as well, but that is the primary definition of what it means to be in the image of God, to be like him in true righteousness and holiness. We begin to resemble him in heavenly wisdom, in holiness, in uprightness, and other of his communicable attributes. We begin to look like the Lord Jesus Christ in self-denial, in love and compassion toward others. We begin to exhibit a zeal for the honor of the Lord, as did Christ Jesus. And that's what it means to be partakers of his divine nature. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we growing up to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the divine nature being revealed more and more in you as you grow in the life and godliness of that divine nature? Now, the effect of being made a partaker of the divine nature is what Peter says here when he says, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter uses the term corruption to express the nature, the tendencies, and the effect of sin as a wasting, destroying blight. Sometimes we speak of a file on our computers being corrupted. By that we mean something has happened so that it does not work as it's supposed to work. Something in it has been destroyed. Peter declares that corruption is in the world. And this corruption is in the world as dry rot is in wood or disease is in the body. It touches every sphere of man's being, physical, intellectual, moral, spiritual. It taints every relationship, whether it be family, society, our relationship to the state. This corruption is in the world because of the sin of man. From man himself, the curse of sin passed into the very ground from which he was taken. That's why you have thorns and briars. That's why you have to put weed killer on your lawn. The very heavens over his head are clouded with the awful shadow of sin. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, this time of the year, Joe and I were talking. We're tired of winter. We're done with it. We're ready to move on. We can't wait for spring. We can't wait to see those buds come out on the trees. We have no conception of what it's going to be like when the creation is set free from the curse. We're going to see things that we cannot even imagine now. You know, when we go out to Colorado to see our daughter Melody, I look at the majesty of the Rocky Mountains, and I'm just in awe. And all I can think of is what we see in Missouri. You ain't seen nothing yet. When the creation is set free, it will blow our minds. We will see what Adam saw. We truly will see the glory of God in every part of creation. If for no other reason, that's why I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want to see it. I want to experience it. Now, this corruption is in the world, not because the physical world is evil, as so many of the ancient Greek philosophers taught. It is in the world because of the perversion of those desires that God gave to man. Peter says the corruption is in the world through lust. Now, we translate the word lust from the same Greek word as we get the word desire. Epithumia is the Greek word. But when Scripture is speaking of an evil desire, it uses the word lust in our English translations. Now, the context makes the distinction very clear. For example, when Jesus said to his disciples, "With great desire have I desired to eat the Passover with you," he was not speaking here of any inordinate desire, of something out of place or out of line. However, when Jesus speaks of a man lusting in his heart after a woman, he is speaking of desire taken outside the boundaries set by God. Sin, being an ethical reality and not a created thing, must always take that which God has created and pervert it in some way. Men pervert God's good gifts because they are not satisfied with God. They do not believe that God has given them enough or has not given them what is necessary for their happiness. That's what happened in the garden when Satan convinced Eve that God was holding back something from she and Adam by not allowing them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But their lust for that which was outside God's intended purpose plunged the world into sin and the creation into corruption. Brothers and sisters, every time you are tempted to sin, remember that if you give in to that temptation, you are departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief, the very thing I was talking about this morning. You are taking the good gift of God and saying, "It's not enough. I need something else." Now, the good news of God's work of making us partakers of the divine nature is that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The change of nature that God has made within us is manifested in our hatred of sin, excuse me, our fleeing from youthful lust, our mortification of the lust of the flesh. And this is the design of God in the work of his powerful grace to deliver us from this corruption. The power of God delivers us from those lusts as God delivered Lot out of Sodom. Now, hopefully he won't have to grab us by the scruff of the neck like he did Lot and drag him out of the city. But he will do whatever he has to do to bring about our sanctification. No longer do those lusts rule over us as they once did. Now, having been made partakers of the divine nature, we can see clearly. We can see the hook that is within the bait if we will simply stop and consider what we are doing. We see the glory and the excellence now that is in Christ. We see Christ as God's unspeakable gift that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. So, brothers and sisters, tonight, as we consider this text, ask yourself the question, do you see growth in your life? Are you growing up into conformity with the image of God that is revealed to us in Christ Jesus? Are you saying no to ungodliness? Are you presenting your body, as Paul exhorts us to do in Romans 6, as instruments of righteousness to God? That is God's purpose for us. You do not have to sin. I love to break that news. You do not have to sin. You do not have to give to those powerful lusts that wage war against your soul. Why? Because you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. We need nothing more than that. That is all we need for life and godliness. May God grant us the grace to believe that truth. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks tonight for your work of grace within us. Thank you, Father, for putting to death that old life in Adam and making us new men and women in Christ Jesus. And Father, because that is what we are, I pray that you would enable us to see the deceitfulness of sin and refuse to present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but that we would present our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.